Last Sunday in August, we began a journey through this portion of God's Word, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, the prologue to the Scriptures, the very beginning of all that God began to do in the creation. And there are four great events which are found in these first 11 chapters of Genesis: the creation of the universe, the fall of mankind, the universal flood which covered the world in Noah's day, and now this fourth great event, the attempted construction of the Tower of Babel. And we're going to see in the text this morning, Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, a classic demonstration of that familiar saying, "Man proposes, but God disposes." For some, that's just a religious cliche. The phrase itself, "man proposes, but God disposes," was first written by Thomas A. Kempis, an Augustinian monk, in his classic spiritual devotional book on the imitation of Christ. It is expanded in a proverb which says, "Man does what he can, and God does what he will." And yes, many are the plans of the human race, but plans that leave God out are doomed from the very start. And so this text for our consideration this morning shows us the folly of forgetting God. I invite you to follow along now as we begin reading Genesis chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read through verse 9. "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other.' And so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that is why it is called Babel," or as some would say, Babel, "because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth." Yes, man proposes, but God disposes. And God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and God's kingdom is coming. And ultimately, God's will be done. It is folly to forget God. It is sheer insanity, moral and spiritual insanity, for a man or a woman anywhere, in any circumstance, in any generation, to believe that he or she can live his or her life in a way without the grace and aid and assistance of God. Friedrich Nietzsche was a 19th century German philosopher who believed the very idea of God to be a lie, to be falsehood. He said that God was nothing but imaginary causes. He said that all the concepts of the church have been recognized as the most malignant counterfeits that exist. Furthermore, Nietzsche said, in the Christian world of ideas, there is nothing that has the least contact with reality. And so, in order to contrast his existence of a God who he said did not exist, he proposed the idea of a Superman, the person who exercises the will to power. He thought that a person could become a super person by exercising one's own will and by refusing to depend on the crutches of religion. The tragic irony of Friedrich Nietzsche's life was that he was anything but a Superman. A biographer who, for the most part, was positive about him called him, quote, "an utterly lonely man, desperate enough to grasp at any possibility at all of rescue from the sea of his solitude." Friedrich Nietzsche spent his days writing in a small, cold room, aided only by the numerous pills which he took to soothe his stomach cramps, his migraines, and his inability to sleep. He contracted syphilis from a prostitute, and he went insane in 1889. In the last 11 years of his life, he did not know what was going on around him. The life of Friedrich Nietzsche stands as a permanent reminder and a monument to the emptiness of trying to live one's life by omitting God. We find in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, a group of people who sought to eliminate God from their lives. They sought greatness. They sought security. They sought power. They sought prominence. But they sought to build without God. They proposed to build a great city, and in that great city to have a great tower that reached to the heavens. But what man proposed, God disposed. And so as we look in this text this morning, I want you to think with me along two lines of thought. And to use the little phrase, that was found in Thomas A. Kempis' book, man proposes, but God disposes. We see in verses 1 through 4 that man proposes. Here we see the frailty of man. It is clearly spelled out for us. Look with me again in the text. Look in verse 1. And now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Up until this time, everybody on the planet spoke the same language. Now, I don't know what they spoke. That's not the issue here. But they all spoke a language which was understandable to anyone and everyone else. No matter where you went, your language was a language which everyone knew. Verse 2 says, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar, and they settled there. Now, Shinar is Babylon. And this is the establishment of the ancient city of Babylon. Now, it's important that we note this because we're going to come back to this in a bit. But notice that the scripture says they moved to the east. They settled in this plain called Shinar or Babylon. And there they sought to build a civilization without God. Now, when they settled in, they disobeyed God. Hold your place in Genesis chapter 11 and go quickly back just a page or two to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, when Noah and his family came out of the ark after the floodwaters had subsided, we read that God gave this instruction to Noah. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And so the descendants of Noah had been given their instructions by God to multiply and to fill the earth. Now we find the listing of the descendants of Noah in Genesis chapter 10. And most Bible scholars say that perhaps chapter 11 chronologically came before chapter 10. It's neither here nor there whether it did or did not. But what we find in Genesis chapter 11, verse 2, is that these people of this generation refused to obey God. God said, fill the earth. Scatter about. Go to the ends of the planet. But instead, for their own purposes, they settle down in Babylon, Shinar. And then in verse 3 we read that they said to each other. And you'll notice as we look in verses 3 and 4 how much these two verses focus on the inhabitants of this city. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar, perhaps because stone was unavailable. And perhaps because mortar was unavailable. Verse 4, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, notice the inward focus here of these persons. They said to each other, they were talking among themselves. Verse 3. And then in verse 3 they said, let us make bricks. Verse 4 they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves. You find us and ourselves in here a good little bit in these verses. They were determined to disobey God. God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and they were determined to stay right where they were. They were not going to be scattered, and they proposed to deify or to defy God. The scripture says here that they said, let us build our city and let us build a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, this is not a staircase to take you to heaven. These were not stupid people. You know, we tend to think, because we've been so influenced by the evolutionary philosophies which dominate our culture today, that these were almost just above cage men status. Well, all of that is folly anyway. It's based on false science. But these were not primitive people. These were very advanced people. In fact, at least one Bible scholar has said these people were far more intelligent than you and I. The consequences of Adam's fall and the sin had not permeated the human race to the degree that it has today. This was a brilliant civilization of people. They were not stupid or ignorant people. They didn't have the mistaken idea they could build a tower that was so tall they could it would go to heaven. But what they were simply saying was a very tall tower that would go high into the sky toward the stars. This would be what we would call, know today as an ancient ziggurat. And one of those towers where you can, it has platforms you can go higher and higher, similar to a pyramid in Egypt, but different, so that you can go to the top. And there on the top of the tower was a pagan temple dedicated to the heavens, or to the stars. If you please, we might call it an astrological observatory, a place for people to worship the stars, to observe the stars, a place for the zodiac, if you please. It was a place of false religion. Now, Bible scholars tell us that all false religion has its origin right here in Babylon. It starts right here in Genesis chapter 11. And this is where astrology has its beginning. Now, I want to just say a word about astrology. Astrology is a tool of the devil to keep people from God. Astrology is not an innocent pastime. Astrology is to seek wisdom from the stars, to seek wisdom where there is no wisdom, to govern and guide a person's life. And it is false religion. It is religion without Jehovah God, and it begins here. Now, I want you to see this. We'll come back to Genesis 11 in a bit. But I want you to see this in Isaiah 47. Go with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 47. This chapter is given over to the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. And look in verse 1. Isaiah the prophet says, God says to Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah says for the Lord, go sit down in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. So it's pretty clear here in the outset of this chapter that what is here is about Babylon. Now, look in verse 12 and following. Isaiah 47, verse 12. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored since childhood. What's Isaiah the prophet saying? He's saying, since the very founding of Babylon, it was rooted and grounded in witchcraft and astrology and the occult. Perhaps you'll succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. He's mocking them here. Verse 14, surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all they can do for you. These who you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood, each of them goes on in his era. There is no one that can save you. What's the prophet saying? He is declaring there is no security in the false gods and the false religions of witchcraft and magic and astrology. This is God's judgment on ancient Babylon. And it started in Genesis 11. Now, what about astrology? Is there a place for the Christian to be involved in astrology? Emphatically not. The very word astrology comes from two words. Astra, from which we get our word stars, and ology or logos, which is the Greek word for word. To study astrology is to seek the word of the stars. Well, why would we want to seek the word of the stars when we have the word of God to be our guide and to be our instruction? And so God's judgment on astrology is really quite clear. It's black and white. Let me give you another. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verses 9 through 12. Now the children of Israel were about to go in and possess the promised land, and they were receiving final instructions from Moses before they go in to possess the land. And the land of promise was inhabited by a very wicked people. They were a depraved people. And we read this here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look in verse 9. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable or abominable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens or engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or a spiritist or who consults the dead. God is saying, don't have anything to do with any form of witchcraft or sorcery or astrology. Look in verse 12. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations who are before you. Why was the heart of God so set against the nations that are in the land of promise that he had given to the Israelites, his chosen people? Because those nations were depraved nations. They practiced detestable expressions of witchcraft and sorcery. And God said, I'm going to drive them out. And you are to eliminate them. This tells us something of God's perspective about witchcraft, about astrology. You see, it's a form of idolatry, is what it is. Someone who reads the horoscope is saying, I trust the horoscope more than I trust the Word of God. I'm looking to the horoscope for guidance in my life, for decisions that in my life. And God forbid it ever be said of a Christian that you would look to the horoscope when you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God to guide you into all truth. And yet I fear that in this congregation, here in this room this morning, there are some who've consulted your horoscope before you came to the Lord's house today. It's possible there's someone here that has a belt buckle with a sign of the zodiac on it, your sign, or an earring, or some jewelry. And you say, well, Pastor, now, what's wrong about that? God says it's detestable. That's what's wrong with it. You say, well, Pastor, you're going to offend people and they're going to leave. God forbid, I'm not trying to be offensive. I'm just trying to proclaim God's word. I'm trying to be helpful. I'm trying to help you see the danger in the horoscope. See, I just dabble in it. I don't really take it seriously. You just dabble in adultery. You just dabble in murder. Then why in God's good name do we just dabble in the horoscope? You know, the horoscope is found in most every daily newspaper in the United States. You know why it's there? Because people read it. They want it. And most people in the United States profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that multitudes of them don't. They just profess it. They don't really know Him. There is no place, according to the Word of God, for the child of God to have any involvement in the occult. None, including the horoscope. Now, let's go back to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Here we see man proposing. Ambitious. Seeking to make a name for himself. In fact, that's exactly what verse 4 says. Look at it again. They said, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, watch this, so that we may make a name for ourselves. They wanted to glorify themselves. Now, this is just rank humanism. And it's wrong. You say, well, what's wrong with being a humanitarian? There's nothing wrong with being a humanitarian. This is not humanitarianism. This is humanism. There's a difference. A humanitarian is a person who is concerned about the welfare of his fellow human. But a humanist is a person who worships self, worships mankind. A humanist is a person who seeks to deify himself and dethrone God. A humanist is just an atheist with a little more acceptable name attached to himself. And these people said, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us glorify ourselves. Let us build up ourselves. Let us point people to ourselves. Let's build this magnificent city and this gigantic tower here so that people will look at us. You know, that's a struggle that's still with us, is it not? We see in public monuments, in skyscrapers, magnificent buildings, monuments made to the glory of man. Sometimes the buildings aren't very magnificent, are they? They're rather mundane. I remember when I was a child, my dad was mayor in my hometown. And the United States Postal Service decided we needed a new post office. So a new one was built. And there was a plaque placed there. It had the name of President Eisenhower and the name of the person who was Postmaster General at the time. I don't remember who that was. And there was an effort on the part of some of the members of the city council to have a plaque there with the name of the mayor and the five members of the city council. And my dad vetoed it. He said, no, no, you have a plaque up there. It's just money wasted. Money wasted. Well, he's right. We now have another post office in Florella, and the one where that one used to be is now a drugstore. And who knows what happened to the plaque that had Eisenhower's name on it. You see, men build these monuments to themselves, and they put a plaque out there on it. That's exactly what's happened here in Genesis chapter 11. They said, let us make a name for ourselves. But their scheme did not work, and it never will work, because though man proposes, God always disposes. And we would be wise not to forget it. Now, I want us to, secondly, think with me about the fact that, yes, while man proposes, God disposes. Look with me in verses 5 through 9, because here we see that when God disposes of the plans of frail humanity, the Lord is simply exercising His sovereignty in the universe. Look in verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. Notice that God had to come down. Now, God didn't come down to see because God didn't know. God always knows. God knew what they were going to do before they did it. His knowledge is absolute. It is before the fact. God came to see. Verse 6, and the Lord said, if as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. See, God knew that when you put corrupt people together and you give them absolute power, you're going to have a very destructive and dangerous circumstance or situation. Verse 7 says, and so God said, come, let us. I believe a reference to the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Here's the eternal Godhead in session. God said, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. That's exactly what happened. And here they were building this city, building this tower. And somebody out there on a construction project says, hey, Nimrod, hand me a brick. But it doesn't connect. He says, what? He said, I said, hand me a brick. What? Hand me a brick. The language has been confused. And all the great plans of these builders come to naught. Because God has confused their language. And then verse 8 says, so the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. God had to scatter them. And that is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. Why do we speak Spanish and German and Mandarin? Why do we speak French and Portuguese? Why do we speak these different languages? It happened right here. God confused the languages. And from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. You see, man proposes, but God disposes. God said, multiply and fill the earth. Man said, no way. We're going to stay right here. Man proposes, but God disposes. I couldn't help but think as I was studying through this passage this week of a similar kind of circumstance found in the New Testament. Look in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Lord Jesus has completed His earthly ministry. He has been raised. He spent 40 days now with His disciples, giving them final instructions. He is about to ascend to heaven. He is to give the very last instruction to His church before He goes back to heaven. And in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to His followers, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And then the Scripture says after this, He was taken back into heaven. We know Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is one of those great commission passages where Jesus commissions His redeemed people to take the gospel to all the nations. He said it begins here in Jerusalem. It goes to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when we read the book of Acts, we see that the very thing that Jesus said was to take place took place. In fact, you can use Acts chapter 1, verse 8 as an outline for the progression of the propagation of the gospel, beginning in Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria, and then all the way to Rome. But what sometimes is overlooked is those Christians who experienced the Pentecostal blessing recorded in Acts chapter 2, who were so bold and courageous in their witness in the city of Jerusalem, stayed put in Jerusalem. Just like those people in ancient Babylon did not disperse across the earth at the command of God until God confused their language and scattered them, those Christians in Jerusalem, as bold and dynamic and as courageous as they were, refused to go beyond the comfort zone of Jerusalem until God had to push them. Look at this in chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Look in verse 1. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. The first seven chapters of Acts is an account of the proclamation of the gospel across the city of Jerusalem. I mean, I'm telling you, they sowed that city down with the gospel message. They were accused by the religious leaders of that day, the members of the Sanhedrin. They were accused of saying, "You have filled this city with your teaching." And they had done that. But they had not done all that Jesus had commanded them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem." But he also said, "Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." And they had not gone beyond Jerusalem. So chapter 8, verse 1 says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." When did they move out of Jerusalem? When the persecution came. When the heat got turned up really white hot, they moved out. Not before. Verse 4, chapter 8, verse 4 says, "And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." It's almost like a repeat of Genesis chapter 11. Except this time it saved people instead of godless people. You see, it's possible to be saved. It's possible to be a Christian. It's possible to have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and miss God's heart for the nations, God's heart for the people of Judea and Samaria, the next county, the next state, the next continent. It's possible to miss all that. So God allowed some persecution to come to get the Jerusalem church off dead center and to disperse them to Judea and Samaria and to the nations. Does God still do that kind of thing today? I have no reason to think otherwise. Is it possible? Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic here. If you say I'm dogmatic, you've misheard me. But is it possible that what happened on September 11, 2001 was a wake-up call to the church in the United States of America about our own sin, and in particular our sin to refuse to take the gospel to the nations? Very little gospel witness in Afghanistan before then. There is some now. My prayer is that someday we can take teams into Afghanistan with the gospel. Perhaps if we'd have taken the gospel to Afghanistan 30 or 40 or 50 years ago, it would have never been a place for the Al-Qaeda terrorists to find cover and haven, because the gospel had found root there. We're talking about the gospel of the grace of the Son of God. We're talking about the good news that a Savior has come, who is Christ the Lord. It's not just ours to enjoy, But it's ours, our privilege, our duty, our responsibility to take to all the nations that those who live in darkness in Asia and Africa and Latin America and the islands of the sea, those who are in bondage to the false religions of Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and Confucianism and Shintoism and Marxism and humanism and secularism, can have a chance to know that God is love, that God so loved the world that He gave His one only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It is written clear on every page of this Bible, God's heart for the nations. There's no time for us to equivocate or pull back, but to push on, to pray like we've never prayed, to give like we've never given, and to say to the Lord God of hosts, here am I, Lord. Put me wherever You can best use me, that all the nations might praise You. And if we forget our mandate, then God has His ways to get His work done. Man proposes, but God always disposes. Thank God. Thank God. Thank God. Let's pray.